So we're nearing the end of our study in Exodus now. We're on the next to the last chapter, pretty much the whole chapter. I have to remember the chapter and the verse numbering were additions added much later after all the manuscripts were written. And sometimes it's puzzling as to why they put chapter divisions where they did. And that's what's occurring here in Exodus chapter 39. I would have started Exodus chapter 40 at the right down where it talks about thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, was finished in verse 32. That's where I would have started chapter 40, because it's talking about putting together the tabernacle. Chapter 39 deals with clothing the high priest, and it ends in verse 31, which is where we end. And the reason I'm explaining this is so people tend to get caught up in these chapter divisions and verse numberings, thinking they're inspired, and they're not. And you can find the same problem with some of the verse numbering placements. You have to ask yourself, why did they divide the sentence like that? Well, in the original language, there were no punctuation marks. That was all added by the translators to help make it more understandable. And somebody just slapped in these verse markings, and they got kept in by tradition. And sometimes they cause more confusion than they solve. Now, we're glad that they did go ahead and do chapter and verse markings, because it certainly helps us all to be on the same page. And it's easier to reference something by chapter and verse than it is by page numbers, because scrolls don't have page numbers, number one. Number two, your page numbering in your Bible is going to be different than somebody else's page numbering in their Bible, depending upon simply nothing more than the size of the Bible and the size of the print. And so I go into that kind of detail because I want you to know where I divided the lesson at and why. So we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, the high priest of everyone. And after the last couple of lessons, this should not be a surprise to anybody. Now what Moses is doing is he's consecrating the priests. This ties back to earlier portions in Exodus, such as in Exodus chapters 28 and 29. Remember, I talked about the fact that Moses was not writing chronologically, not strictly, because he's already told us about how the priests were consecrated. They were dressed, the high priest Aaron was dressed. They took him inside the courtyard, they did the blood sacrifice, they poured on the oil, they did the washing, so on and so forth. So why is this here? We've already covered all this. Well, Moses is drawing Exodus to a completion along the central theme that it's always had from the very beginning, and that is about the holiness of God. And if we lose sight of that theme, then we lose our direction when we're studying Exodus. We lose our maps, so to speak. And then we start making up stuff to try to make it more comprehensible. But unfortunately, that's reading our worldview into Scripture, and we tend to get more confused and end up with some interesting doctrines, to say the least. But what he's doing here is he's drawing everything to a close Because in the next study, we're going to see God's reaction to what they've done. This is the whole reason for bringing them out of Egypt. So that they can become an example, a shining light for all mankind. But the Aaronic priesthood, oh, it's limited to the earthly tabernacle. We tend to forget that. When I say we, I mean mankind in general. The Jews in particular, they tend to forget that. But the priesthood of Aaron is not the end-all and be-all of God's plan. It's just one part of his plan. It's a long part, but it's a part that's now concluded. So once Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, its mission ended. Because everything about the tabernacle was pointing toward the sacrifice of Christ. As we've talked about in great detail in the earlier parts of Exodus, everything about that, not just about the holiness of God, but what was required to approach the holiness of God, required the sacrifice of a holy person, one without sin, which meant no man, no woman could offer themselves up as an acceptable sacrifice. Thus, the Aaronic priesthood, from its very inception, is limited. Now, the tabernacle is all completed. The only thing that's left to do is to install the priesthood, which that's what they're talking about here. And the priesthood, by and large, they're just dressed in white. Remember, inside the tabernacle, they're barefoot. So basically, it's just white garb and a white turban, hat, covering, whatever. It's the high priesthood who gets all the fancy garb, who gets the fancy headdress, the banner in gold, holy to the Lord, the vestments with the stones, the ones on the shoulders, the Thummim, the breastplate of the 12 stones for each of the 12 tribes, so on and so forth. Because he is the stand-in, in a certain measure, for Christ. Now, Moses looks everything over to make sure it conforms to the image that God gave him. Because I'm thinking Moses is not a good artist. The Hebrews were never known for their artwork, especially after the law. They considered idolatry to have any images. So they never had paintings, they never had frescoes, they never had anything like that. If it was done by others, or by those Jews who were considered idolaters and non-Jews, and thus were not accepted anyway. So there's no pictures of anything that Moses saw on the mountain. So he has to see everything. He has to guide everything. He has to give his seal of approval to everything because it's all in his head. God showed him. He has no way to show them. He can only describe it. So as they go along, he has to help them. Thus, and it's Moses who's going to dress them. He's still the intercessor between God and the Hebrews. He has a special place that's outside the Aaronic priesthood. And he's going to maintain that special place up until he dies. So this should give us pause to think that if everything hinged on the Aaronic priesthood, how come Moses didn't have to be submissive to it? Why was he above it? Well, that's because that's the position that God installed him in. He came first, and because there's another message there, that the Aaronic priesthood was not the end-all and be-all. They had a place. And when their place was done, they were done. And so you actually have to put all this on and consecrate it with the blood sacrifice. Now, as I've done in these last several lessons, is we're going to take the broad view. We've already studied all this in detail earlier. And so if you need to brush up on it, go back and listen to those lessons and follow along in the handouts where I go into great detail about the distinctive aspects of the priesthood dress. But here I want us to see the broad picture, because I think that's where God is drawing us to, because he's not covering this in a lot of detail. He's already done that. But he wants us to know that there is a certain order, that they did in fact put the tabernacle together, that they did in fact dress the priesthood and consecrated them, and that now they're going to put it up and have the courtyard and then open up for business, so to speak. Because God doesn't want to leave any details out there hanging. And the major detail that we need to know is that the Aaronic priesthood is pointing toward another priesthood. Now, they didn't know it at the time. Just like the apostles really didn't understand all the ramifications of their letters and the doctrines that they were building corporately together, though they were separated out. They didn't understand all that. So to go back and read them and expect a complete doctrinal statement from them is ridiculous. That's not what they were doing. That's what God was doing. And they didn't always understand what God was doing through them. And they stayed as much. I mean, they're not trying to pull a con game. Peter himself says that the writings of Paul, some are just different. They're just difficult, hard to understand. They're from God, but I just don't understand them all. That is a very honest statement. And so we need to understand that these men, when they were writing under the inspiration of God, didn't always understand what they were writing. This is especially true in the Old Testament of the prophets. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. They looked at these things and said, I don't know what I wrote. Yeah, I wrote it. That's the vision that God gave me. I don't have a clue what it means, though. Don't come and ask me about it. I just wrote it down. I'll stand around with you and say, I don't have a clue what that means. But God wrote it, and it's coming. So I'd be careful. We tend to, from our perspective, think that these people had the complete mind of God and so understood everything they wrote and everything that they were doing. And they really didn't. And that's not their fault. We can't even see past tomorrow. If I was going to ask you, what is the next development after the nation state? Well, we could theorize all day and still never have a clue. You know, it's probably just around the corner staring us in the face. So we really can't fault them. We can only see within the realms that God has given us to see. That's part of what makes us human, is our short-sightedness. That's why we need him. He does have the big picture. Now, the Aaronic priesthood was limited to Israel, by and large. But the coming high priest would minister to everyone who's saved. Now, when I say the Aaronic priesthood was limited to Israel, that's where the tabernacle is located at, will be located at, with the Hebrews, both while they're in the wilderness, later on in the land, And then when they conquer the land and it's theirs, it stays there. And then later on, they build a temple. It stays there. It's mainly for the Hebrews. Other people can come. And the priesthood would minister to them too. It was not exclusive to the Hebrews, or was supposed to be. And under the law, they stated it's not supposed to be. The Jews tended to ignore those finer aspects of the law and say, it's ours, you can't come. And remember that character Jonah and the problem he had taking the message of salvation out to others? See, that was their attitude. See, if the Bible was not inspired, but were written by men, we wouldn't be reading the book of Jonah. They'd have buried that one. They said, no, we're not going to talk about how bigoted we are. Of course not. We want people to understand how smart, intelligent, and accepting of everyone we are. But God rewrote the book. And thus God shows the foils and fallacies of mankind, even those that he has chosen. But the Aaronic priesthood would cease. Yet the coming high priest would not. He would remain forever. Now look at the differences between the priesthoods. One on the left, of course, is the Aaronic high priest dress. And we've been through all that. He's carrying the censer. He's got the ephod, the onyx stones. He's got all of this. The one on the right is Christ as high priest, whom John saw on the island of Patmos. Anybody notice some differences in their dress? Sure, Christ doesn't have to have the ephod. He doesn't have all the accoutrements that link him directly to Israel. Because he's not high priest just to Israel. He's high priest to all who are saved. So he has the golden sash on. And he has the word. That's what the sword of the mouth represents. He doesn't need a white turban. He has white hair. He doesn't need anything that says holiness to the Lord because he is radiating the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. He is the eminent glory of God. So he doesn't need anything that says that. You look at him and you know it. And he does, and he has another representation that the Aaronic priesthood does not. The Aaronic priesthood was not bringing the judgment of God. They were bringing a message about the holiness of God and salvation. But Christ, with the bronze feet kind of on fire in this graphic, also brings judgment for those who have refused the gracious salvation of Christ. Now, Christ's ministry was foretold to all believers. However, once the church became separated from its Hebraic roots, which is pretty much from the second century onward, especially after 135 AD, when the Jews were even banned from approaching Jerusalem. They were dispersed permanently under pain of death. Anybody who came back and was caught within 50, 60, 80 miles of Jerusalem was summarily executed. And this lasted till the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And so the church became primarily Gentile. Primarily, its early influence was in North Africa. And so they forgot their Hebraic roots. They started making it up because they didn't understand Hebrew customs. They didn't understand Hebrew idioms. They didn't understand any of that. And so they decided, well, we'll just make it up. And that's not what they said. They said, we're going to spiritualize it. We're going to find the higher, hidden, deeper meaning behind what the words actually say. Now, we know today that's very much a Gnostic approach. We're always looking for the deeper spiritual meanings. And as immature Christians back in the late 70s, early 80s, when I was saved, we were always looking for the deeper meaning of Scripture and what it was actually saying, rather than just reading the words on the page that we didn't have a clue what they were saying. We were making it up as we went along and sitting around thinking about how brilliant we are and how come everyone's having a problem understanding the Bible. But we were having problems understanding the Bible, obviously. Now, something that's in the Mosaic Law and becomes codified throughout the Old Testament and a lot of the Hebraic writings, such as the Talmud, is something known as the way, the halacha, or the hadarach. And Christ used this idiom in his teachings. And this was continued by Jewish believers, especially when they wrote the Gospels and the Epistles in the Greek. It was called Ho Hadas. Early believers were known specifically as followers of the way, the path, the road. This refers to all God's truth, not just New Testament gospel. So when Christ is talking, he's continuing this thought all the way from Moses. This discussion of the way. There is the way. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are not too good. Everyone has the way. But there are only two ways. Which way are you on? The broad way, the very tiny narrow way. But it's still the way. So we want to, every time you see that, those words, the way, you need to look at the context to see if they're just talking about the road going to Jerusalem or whatever. That's the way they're talking about going. Or they're talking about the way of God. Now, I want to digress a moment. And open your Bibles to John chapter 14. This is the last night of Christ's life on earth. And he's choosing to discuss this. And I think this is an example, a very good example of how the church has kind of lost its direction. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of the gospel music and early teachings, because I was saved in a fundamental Baptist church in the South and later on in the Midwest where he studied originally, we're always talking about the mansions. Christ is building mansions. So we can walk on streets of gold and have a good time, and that'll be our vacation house up in heaven. And, you know, and after a while, you just fall into that trap where I read it, I hear it, I'm not going to think about it, and then you come up with all of these interesting but very ridiculous interpretations. Let's face it. If Christ built the universe in 6 days and took a breather on the seventh, why does he need over 2,000 years to build a bunch of houses? And what are the angels doing anyway? Are they on strike? Is there something going on that we don't know about? Yeah, I know he's a carpenter, but come on, get real. What does this become? This becomes a reducto ad absurdum. This means you make a point that is absurd to illustrate that it's ridiculous. And that's what we have done. We've made this ridiculous. Both the church and then in the example I just gave you. Because Christ is not talking about going to heaven building buildings. We're confused. We read in the New Testament, therefore we change our mind gears to the New Testament and think it's like how we think, and we think buildings. But that's not what Christ is talking about at all. Just like with the way, we need to understand Hebraic idioms. The doctrine of eternity in heaven, living in heavenly mansions, really misses the truth of his ministry. Not only does it miss the truth of his ministry, it minimizes it, makes it ridiculous, and has given rise to all the comedic jokes that made the rounds on radio and TV during the early to mid part of the 20th century. St. Peter guarding the gate and all of this. It just made a mockery of the gospel. It was actually blasphemous. Father's house. The house is a Hebrew euphemism for a family or even extended family. Adam's house includes all mankind. Abraham's house includes all who exhibits the faith of Abraham. And David's house includes all the Jews. When we read in Genesis, the house of Jacob included his sons and his sons' sons. So how come we're thinking about buildings? Because God's not thinking about buildings. He's thinking about all who are going to be called by his name. In my Father's house are many. So the house is composed of all whom he has saved. Now, we're going to be visiting Romans 9 through 11 multiple times in our discussion. So if you haven't read it, you need to go back and read it and become very familiar with it. Because Paul is discussing how the Jews missed the mark, how the gospel came to the Gentiles, and how at God's appointed time, the Gentiles will be set aside and the Jews brought back in. And if you don't understand that, you're going to get confused in your doctrine, especially the doctrine of end times, eschatology. Now, rooms. Let's see. In my Father's house are many rooms. What does it mean by rooms? Well, according to the Greek, it is those various subsets, if I might use modern math language, of believers. And there are subsets. There are the pre-Mosaic law believers, because there's no Jews at this time, like Abel, probably Adam and Eve, and a bunch of others that are not named. These are pre-Mosaic law believers. And how do we know that? We turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and it gives us a list. So if you're confused, it's written down for you. You just have to go and find it. Then you have Mosaic law believers, that which I call true Jews and Gentiles who believed. That'd be the prophets, of course. Be David. I'd be a bunch who aren't named. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says Most are not named, and most were tortured and killed because they believed. Then you have New Covenant believers, the First Fruits dispensation. That's our time, commonly called the Church Age, the Age of Grace, whatever. And they're the most persecuted group of believers in the world in the last 100 years. And it's only increasing. So we're not much different. Then there's the Great Tribulation Millennial Kingdom believers. That's post First Fruits. Once again, you have to go to Romans 9, 10, 11 to grasp that. These all become the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. They all are going to be have access to the New Jerusalem. These are all the bride of Christ. Yes, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul does say the church is the bride of Christ. And that's absolutely true because we are the first fruit of the new covenant. But to say that we are the only ones is to not understand Scripture. It's to make ourselves make the same mistakes the Jews of the Old Testament made. Right? Everyone else are dogs. It's only us. It's all about us. And if you come grovel, we'll let you sit back there on the back fence. Don't get too close because you make me nervous. And James even speaks to that attitude. He says, stop it. That's not scripture. So I go to prepare a place. I go to prepare the opportunity. I go to prepare the way. That's what he's doing. He's preparing the way. Now he's telling them the night before his execution. In a little while, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be marched around, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be tormented, he's going to be judged by Pilate, he's going to be put on the cross. This is part of preparing the way. I go to prepare the opportunity. If I do not go, not only is there no comforter, there really isn't a salvation. All this is pointless. And you have no salvation, Philip. Thomas, Peter, and all the others who went before and those who followed afterwards. I go to prepare. And he's going to prepare because the way is paved with him, his blood. And he presents himself to the Father. Remember he told Mary in the garden, touch me not, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. He has not gone to heaven to stand in the seat of examination to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable yet. Talking about priorities. Putting God on the back burner while he comforts those he just left behind. That almost gives you goosebumps. And he will come again for his various sets of believers. Not all are resurrected at the same time. At the rapture, you have the resurrection of the first fruits of people who have died, which may be us. At the end of the tribulation, you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, both pre-Mosaic and Mosaic. And then at the end, when everything is done, everybody who is saved is taken. Those who are not saved are taken too, but they're taken to a different room. It's not going to be pretty there because they are their own house. They wanted to be their own house, and now they get to be their own house. But it's not the Lord's house. It's their house. And they have walked their way. Thus, they get to have their destination. So, he is high priest of the final tabernacle, which we talked about last week, which is basically eternity future. But how can he be high priest? See, this is where we stumble at, because we assume there's only one priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. There's only been one, right? Not quite. There were priests before Aaron. The most famous one was Melchizedek. His name is King of Peace, and he is a foreshadowing of Christ's ministry. And how do we know that? Well, Hebrews. Chapters 7 through 10 tell us that. Once again, we don't have to guess. And we don't want to get caught up in this ridiculous argument that Melchizedek is actually the pre-incarnate Christ, because there's nothing in the scripture that leads us to conclude that. Hebrews says that Christ's ministry is like that of Melchizedek. There were priests, people who took the truth out after the flood, probably from Shem, the one who was not criticized, the one who carried the name. That's very important. Whose name did he carry? He carried God's name. That's why he had the name, the name. He wasn't carrying his name. He was carrying God's name. Now see, if you don't understand Hebrew, you miss this. And the church, and the early church, well, most of the church doesn't understand Hebrew, so they miss this. And then you go, oh, wow, that just, it does. And he was recognized as legitimate by Abraham because Abraham paid him a tithe. How do we know that? Hebrews, it tells us. And the lineage was unknown. But what we do know, it's not of Abraham. Because Abraham didn't have any kids yet. So we can't get confused there. He just came back from saving worthless Lot, dragging his sorry rear end back from being captured. Melchizedek comes out of the blue and says, hey. And while Genesis does not give us a complete description of what was said, we do know that what was said was to strengthen Abraham to not come under the sway of the king of Sodom. And obviously, Lot didn't pay much attention to that discussion. It's like sitting in church and hearing the message and going home and not paying much attention, and then ending up in that same stew that you were just warned about. And so Lot goes back to, Sodom, yes. And it didn't turn out well for him. Now God in Hebrews says Christ is a priest like Melchizedek. Christ worked through earthly positions for legitimacy. Now we have to understand this. Christ is God. God is consistent with his nature. God follows his rules. Yes, he is creator, but he gave Adam title to the earth. Adam lost that title when he sinned willfully. That passed to Satan. Now, we can have a big battle, which everything is destroyed and Christ wins. There aren't any people around because everything's destroyed, so what's the point of that? But that's rebellion, because Satan legally holds it. And if God attacks him, then God is authorizing rebellion. That would make him an American. God's not American. He doesn't authorize rebellion. He says it's a great evil sin. So how does Christ come and challenge the legitimacy of Satan? That's why he took on human form in the lineage of David. Remember, if things had been different, Joseph would have been king. If Israel was still their own nation, his father would have been king, which would have made him king. So when he comes back as king legitimately. And Satan becomes a usurper by refusing to hand over the title deed. If you don't understand that, you turn to Revelations chapter 4 and 5. That is the scroll that he's undoing, is a title deed to the earth. And he has legitimate claim on it. Well, it's the same thing with the priesthood. He's not just coming down and saying, I'm God, I can do whatever I want. Kneel. It'll be okay. I won't kill you. You can grovel. It'll be all right. I won't kill you. That's not what he's doing. There was this priesthood in existence before Aaron. They, in rudimentary form, through the ascending offerings and the giving of tithes that were then offered to God, probably a portion thereof, kept the truth of God alive. So this priesthood existed before Aaron. Abraham recognized their legitimacy by paying tithes to them. And Paul talks about this in Romans also. And so by paying tithes to Melchizedek, he's recognizing the priesthood and authenticity and authority of this priesthood. So it says that Christ is coming like Melchizedek. He's coming as a priesthood in the lineage of the priesthood that was already existing. And this priesthood was based upon obedient faith. It wasn't based on heredity. It was based on obedience. Thus, God preserves truth from Shem to Moses. And he's a priest for all who believe, regardless of their culture. Now, I always struggled with, how is Balaam a priest? Because in Numbers it says quite clearly, Balaam was a priest. And quite clearly, God talks to him. And quite clearly, Balaam is praying to God. He is a priest. Unfortunately, he sold his priesthood. He wasn't obedient. But God used him against his will, kind of. And later on, he was killed. So Balaam was such a priest, but he sold his priesthood. That's why 2 Peter talks about the error of Balaam who sold himself for gain. Which means that though he was a priest, he was not saved in his heart. And given enough opportunity, he turned from the way to his true way. Now, this is holds true throughout Scripture. How do we know that you are saved? How do you know that you are saved? Not because of what you did yesterday, but because of what you do today. What you did yesterday does not prove that you're saved. It's what you do today with that decision that stares you in the face. It's like an anesthesia. You're only as good as your last case. Every case you have to prove that you know anesthesia. Until you encounter the case that proves you didn't know as much as you thought you did. But here, Balaam's heart was always wicked. And when given enough gain, he came from where Aaron was hanging out. Not Aaron, but where Abraham was hanging out at. He came a long ways. He was very well known. But Christ, by sinless obedience to death, became a priest, not like Balaam, who bailed when the price was high enough, but like Melchizedek, who stayed firm and faithful. Only Melchizedek and Balaam and the Aaronic priesthood, they're all people, so they all died. And Christ was people too. And he died. But he didn't die because of his sin. He died because of our sin. But now that he's raised, he's never to die again. And he proved that he is obedient. In fact, that is what the first two, three chapters in Hebrews talks about, is the obedience of Christ, which makes him the only one to be a priest like Melchizedek, because he will never die again, just like you will never die again, just like the lost will never die again, kind of. So there's a better priesthood, a better covenant. So the Aaronic priesthood, their priests were sinful and they died. Christ is sinless and he lives forever. The Aaronic priesthood offered animal sacrifices. That's all they could. Because animal sacrifices are innocent. Animals are not moral. None of them. Maybe a case for cats, maybe, but especially cats. But they're, by and large, goats, lambs, bulls, pigeons, they're all not moral. They're innocent. Christ was innocent. He's moral, but he's sinless. So the Aaronic priesthood could only offer you limited atonement, which means that they had to keep doing the sacrifice over and 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 over again. Whereas Christ, it's unlimited atonement. You're covered. One salvation, everything's covered. Now that doesn't mean everything is, you're not held accountable. Let's not get confused on that point, because there's the Bema seat of Christ that Paul talks about. So it's not like buying fire insurance and you're home free and can live any way you want to. That is the error that Balaam made. But under the old covenant, animal sacrifices did not save you. So going to offer the animal did not save you. Ever. And we have scripture. Psalms 51, verse 16. When David makes the admission that God's not interested in the blood of bulls and goats, but repentance and faith. A broken and contrite heart. That is what covers you. Going through the motions is your acknowledgement that God is holy and you're not. And a sinless sacrifice is required. And it gets you to thinking and pointing you in the right direction. If you're a true Jew. If you're truly under conviction by God. And it has to be under conviction by God, because Romans 3:10 says there's none that seek after God, there's none who understands, no, not one. And some differences in the priesthood. You know, in the tabernacle, there's not one chair. Did you notice that? There's no place to sit, because their work is never done. Ever. Christ? Well, he got a throne. And guess what? He sits down at the right hand of God when his work is done. Because he only had to do it once. Aaronic priesthood, the moment they passed that outer curtain, they were standing the whole time. So if it's a day-long festival of sacrifices, you're there the whole day standing. And like I said, the limited atonement needed continual sacrifices for ongoing sinfulness. Unlimited atonement saves completely, utterly, totally all sins are under the blood. And there's differences even in penalties. Under deliberate violation of the law, verified by two or three witnesses, you're punished by physical death, stoning. Under the Aaronic priesthood. Now, they did not carry out the stoning. The community did. Your friends, your neighbors. There's several places in the scripture where the whole community got together and killed the entire family. Husband, wife, children, animals. Because the sin was so hideous. Because when you, the father, sinned, you tainted your entire household. You legitimized it. That's supposed to make you think twice about your behavior. Remember, it did not save the soul. It only showed outward obedience to the law. And we see this in the Gospels. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector story? The Pharisee's there thanking God that he's not a sinner like this wretched tax collector. Outwardly, he was keeping the law. Inwardly, though, he didn't have that broken and contrite heart. It didn't do him any good. The tax collector, by definition, is not keeping any law but his own, understands why he's a sinner. And he's broken because of it. So if you're not broken because of your sin, that's a scary place to be at. The rejection of Christ shows the soul is not redeemed and is cast in the lake of fire for eternity. Why is it cast there? Well, the cherubim are conducting a search for true righteousness. The scripture is very clear. Fire is what purges the dross. That imagery is used in Proverbs, it's used in Psalms. Paul's using it in 1 Corinthians. And so the cherubim are conducting the search for righteousness. You say you have righteousness. Well, we're not finding it in the book, so we're going to put you over here and search for it. And if we find it, we'll bring you out. They'll find it. They're never going to find it because they have no righteousness. We do not have righteousness. You understand? You have no righteousness. You're only covered with the righteousness of Christ. You still have no righteousness of your own. So he will come as high priest and king to administer the new covenant to all who are saved. Now remember in Hebrews toward the end where it says that these all died not having the promise? Well, guess what? They're going to get the promise. The pre-Mosaic and the Mosaic believers who died without the new covenant, the first fruits who died with the new covenant, and the tribulation saints who will die with the new covenant, these all come under his priesthood. And they will all have the new covenant. His high priesthood is based on the Abrahamic covenant, not on the Mosaic covenant itself, the law. That is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant, as is the new covenant. In fact, the new covenant is the completion of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic is kind of like a side mark over here. That's why his high priesthood actually predates and supersedes the Mosaic covenant. The Aaronic priesthood was essential, without a doubt, or he would never have instituted it. We must not consider it useless. God instituted the priesthood as a visible symbol of intercession between holy God and sinful man. Mankind is a slow learner. It took about 1,400 years to get that message across. And he kept perverting the message into Hinduism, Confucianism, Shintoism, and all the other ancient religions that came into being during the time of the Axial Age. Zoroastrianism and Gnosticism. And then Gnosticism invaded Judaism as Moel has invaded the very early church. So each sacrifice, each ceremony pointed toward Christ. And we talked about that, but not in detail, because the book of Exodus is not concentrating on the sacrificial system. For that, you have to go to Leviticus, and the first seven chapters talks in great detail about the sacrifice. suffices. And we could see then how each of them points toward Christ and a different aspect of the relationship between him and God and mankind and his sacrificing of himself for sin. Each article of the high priest's clothing looked to Christ. Each sacrifice presaged the sacrifice of Christ for sin. Thus, it was to teach men until Christ came. And you know, some Paul makes that very claim in Galatians 3. The law was a teacher until the fullness of time. All these things that were done for our example, an example for us, were to learn, well, not just us, but for the people around them, concurrent with them. And it worked. So when Christ came, there were people from all over the known world, the Mediterranean world, who got saved that day on Pentecost. Why'd they get saved? Because they had been worked on by the message started in Exodus. The false Jews, though, had co-opted the faith almost from the start. You got to love these guys because they're us. Because we willingly do not follow Christ. We willingly follow ourselves. Saved or not. It's all about me. I am the hero. That's why we have to constantly ask forgiveness of people around us, ourselves, of God. Because we're constantly sinning against ourselves and people around us and God. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. That would not be pretty, having to stand before him saying, yeah, I thought you were lying the whole time. It's like the guy with the talents. He had one talent buried in the ground because his landlord was corrupt and mean and evil, and he didn't want to stand for him with nothing, so he gave him back. Well, that didn't work out well for him either. So the priesthood became corrupt. Remember the strange fire that resulted in the death of two of Aaron's sons? Very early on, they were changing the order of worship in the tabernacle, and God made it very clear, that's not going to work out well. Now, the Old Testament, the first violation has a serious consequence. After that, not so much. So you fall into a false sense of security, like Phinehas and Hophni. Remember them? Eli's sons, evil, wicked, corrupt, carried the ark before the army as they went off to battle the Philistines. Didn't work well for them. The ark got captured, they got killed. So the priesthood was corrupt not only during the period of the judges, but also even in palace politics. It was involved in who gets to be king, and that was not the function of the priesthood. The function of the priesthood was to represent God. It's God's responsibility to determine who gets to be king or who gets to have power and so on and so forth. And the priesthood was compromised when it returned to Judah after the Babylonian captivity. In fact, that's what the book of Malachi is all about. So you guys didn't learn a stinking thing. I took you to Babylon, and all they did is you copied the bad stuff, forgot the good stuff, and you've come back. And here it's 100 years or so later, and what am I going to do with you? In fact, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not talking to you. God hung up the phone and didn't talk to him for 400 years until John the Baptist. So the corrupt Aaronic priesthood condemned Christ to die. Now, you might want to call that job security. Because remember, Christ is the coming high priest. He's going to replace the Aaronic priesthood. They're going to be out of jobs. So they say, we have a solution. We kill them. Well, guess what? That puts you out of a job. Just so you know, that was not the right thing to do. You know, sometimes you're your own worst enemy. If they just didn't do anything to Christ and just let him wander around, he's going to have to pay someone to kill him. Because he's got to be a sacrifice for sin. If no one wants to kill him, how's he going to be that way? See, if they'd done nothing, they would have stopped this whole mess. They'd have been priests forever. Of course, nobody would be saved. He'd be disobedient and everything would be vanished in an instant. But you have job security as long as it lasts. And why is this? Because our understanding is very limited. Without the practical lessons taught by the tabernacle and priesthood, our knowledge of God and salvation would be woefully limited. How do we know this? Read Genesis. Their knowledge of God is woefully limited. Read Job. His knowledge of God was very woefully and limited. But even when God came and talked to him, God had to talk to him in basic physical manifestation terms. See the mountain. See the sea. See the animal. See the donkey. Are you getting the message? I don't know. So he had to do it, how many? Three chapters. See the... Look up in the sky. You see stars. Yeah, I see some stars. You sure? Yeah. That was the limit of his understanding of God. Without the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle and all of this, we would have no understanding conception of salvation. And so everything that we think we understand is built upon what is being built here. This developed a framework to educate man about personal sin and accountability and God and atonement. And the only means by which one could satisfy God's holiness, sacrifice of Christ, not you doing good, because you're never going to do good enough. We can't even do it good enough for each other. What makes you ever think we're going to be doing it good enough for God? Christ is our worship. He brings us into his new creation in Colossians. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John. We are washed with the water of his word, Ephesians chapter 5. And so it's Christ who brings us in to the eternity future. Into this is the boundary here. Everything in here is eternity future, new heaven, new earth. This here inside the tabernacle proper is New Jerusalem. There's no curtain out here. There used to be a curtain out here. There's no curtain out here. Why? Because the unbelievers cannot get in. The gate's closed, it's sealed. They're out here. That is where the search for righteousness is occurring, which we call the lake of fire. There is no getting in. And Christ removes the veil. He removed the veil of sin. Thus we beheld his glory. Both Christ and the Holy Spirit are at work in us today, now. Otherwise, we could not be saved. We do not save ourselves. We do not go looking for God. In all the years I've talked to people about salvation, I've never had anyone say, you know, I've been trying to find God all these years, and he's just, I don't have the map. It's like Bilbo Baggins. He got a map, so he goes looking. I went looking for something. And I'd already ruled out God. So I went to a lot of different places. But it's Christ who comes looking for us via the Holy Spirit. He is both high priest and temple of God. There is no temple in eternity future. He is the temple. There should not be any new Jewish temple because there is no need. Resurrecting, building the temple and resurrecting the Aaronic priesthood and instituting animal sacrifices shows the truth of the book of Hebrews when it says you are trying to put Christ to an open shame by re-sacrificing him again. He died once. Why has he got to die twice? If he has to die twice, you're saying his work was not sufficient. That's blasphemy. We are thus in him forever and ever and ever. And that's how Revelation ends, is on that note. But none of this would have been possible without the tabernacle. Thus, it is as vital for us today to understand it as it was for them back then. And we do it as much violence today as they did. Thus, it's more inexcusable for us because we have the word. They were, in fact, actually writing it and not really understanding it. We have it and refuse to understand it. Who's the bigger fool? Thank you.